Scripture this morning is going to be from 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, "I know him," but does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Draw me in prayer. Lord, we love you, Lord, so much, Lord, and we're so thankful, Lord, for this gathering, this assembly this morning, dear God. We pray, Lord, that you'll open our minds and our hearts to your word as Brother Addis will present it to us this morning, dear God. We pray, Lord, as we leave from this assembly, Lord, that our eyes will be open and our hearts will be open to those around us, Lord, that need to hear your gospel, dear God. And just give us the boldness to speak it in a lost and dying world, Lord. We again pray, Lord, that you will be with us, guide us in the direction that you'd have us to travel, Lord. And let us leave here as doers of the word and not hearers only. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Sergeant Major. I appreciate it. Good morning. It's good to be here with you today. This time 3 days ago, I had no idea I'd be standing here. But it's a blessing to be here. I appreciate Pastor Jeff allowing me to fill in for him. And please remember to pray for him. He's got some issues with his leg. And, of course, we want him to be healed up and to be back with us. It's good to be with you today. It's going to take a minute. I was talking to Tony a little earlier this morning about street preachers, believe it or not, of all things. We were talking about the misconceptions or the preconceptions, whatever you will, about street preachers. Street preacher is a term that is kind of, a broad term, so to speak. There's many varieties, many stripes, as you could say. There are those who I wouldn't want to be associated with. I pray and we attempt to be faithful to God's word, the men that I serve with out on the streets. And so I just want to take a minute to give you kind of a little ministry update, I guess, of what we do. And just in case you don't know, you can always go and check us out on YouTube. There's videos of all of the guys out there, of all of us preaching and stuff. And I am under, I submit myself to Jeff's leadership, and I hope that he will come and correct me when I'm in error. And you deacons, you men of the church, I expect the same from you. I'm not out there as a loose cannon, a rogue preacher on the street, just yelling at people. I want to be in submission to my church family as well. But what we do is we go out and we attempt to help people to see and understand that first and foremost, that God is there. He is real, because there's many who would try to convince themselves that he is not, even though I'm convinced by scripture that all men and women know that God is real, as Romans tells us. So first and foremost, our goal is to do that and let them understand that because of their sin, that they are in desperate need of a Savior. And so people take that wrong. I mean, even the message itself is offensive to a person who loves their sin. So I've been literally quoting John 3:16 and been cussed out by a Christian. That was kind of odd, but it happens. So I would just ask you not to put us all in the same basket and not paint with a broad brush. But if you have questions, certainly feel free to come and ask me. If you have an issue with anything you see I've done, please let me know as well. And even the men I serve with, we've given ourselves the freedom to correct each other when we find ourselves maybe being a little over the top or extra harsh or something. We can correct each other. So just want you to be mindful that we're out there to honor God first and foremost, but we're not there just to yell at people and tell them they're sinners and going to hell and stuff. We're doing that we go down, if you don't know, on Friday nights, usually in Athens from roughly 8:30 to 11:12. And we'll share the gospel down there through preaching, tracts, conversations. Then we go to the home football games before the games outside Sanford Stadium and preach there. Saw the Skeletons come through yesterday, come by and said hello. Good seeing them. And, So that's basically what we do. And I just ask you to be in prayer for our ministry and that we would be faithful to God and to His Word. But I would also ask that you don't just automatically lump us into the Westboro Baptist category because we're not them, hopefully. But that just thought came to mind this morning as I was talking to Tony. But today we're going to be in 1 John and the scripture Randy read. But I want to go back and give us a little background about 1 John because I think it's important to understand the context and the historical setting to get a proper perspective and proper interpretation of what's actually being said. And the reason I had Randy read those scriptures, I was just going to have him read the first two of those verses, but then I wanted to throw the last one in there as well. But if you take just that portion of scripture right there, it's very easy to take it and have it say something it's not really saying, I believe. So the background of 1 John, John was written, most people would agree, around AD 90 to 95, later part of the first century, written by the apostle John. And during that time, there was this teaching that had been creeping into the church called Gnosticism. Gnosticism is a very difficult thing, like many ideologies out there, to put in a box and say, okay, it's this, 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 and this, and this. But there are some basic ideas, basic thoughts there. And so I did a little research trying to narrow it down so I didn't just go down a rabbit trail talking about Gnosticism. And I landed with John MacArthur's study Bible, what he says about it. It says, Gnosticism adheres to a dualism where matter is inherently evil and spirit is good. In other words, our flesh is inherently evil, but our spirit is not. It is good. And this will lead to denying Christ's humanity because if he was in fact a man, that would make him evil, right? Some Gnostics would view this, his physical body, as only an illusion. Like he didn't really have a physical body, but he just made it appear that he had a physical body. Others would suggest that the Spirit of Christ descended on the human Jesus at his baptism and then left him right before he was crucified. And this idea that matter is evil and spirit is good leads some to conclude that sin committed in the physical body had no bearing or effect on the spirit, which in turn leads on down the road to believing that one could go ahead and go headstrong into immorality and that it was an acceptable thing and it didn't even matter. And this is where these people were being led. And MacArthur says that Gnostics would even go as far as to deny the law of God or that sin even existed. It reminds me of folks that will exclaim, I love Jesus, but then when you start talking to them about immorality or sin, they get mad and cuss you out. It's kind of the same thinking, I believe. So John was writing into a church culture where the dismissal of sin, even to the point of saying it didn't exist, was being taught and propagated and kind of creeping in. So that's the background. That's the scene where the apostle John is writing this epistle into this culture. So keep that in mind as we go through this. Now back to the scripture Randy read in 1 John 2, 3 through 5. I'm going to read it again. It says, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Now the question is, if you just take that portion of scripture, does that mean that we have to perfectly keep the commandments of God in order to be a child of his? That's the question. And believe it or not, there are some of those that would say yes to that question. These folks are, I've met several of these folks. We call them sinless perfectionists. They believe that once you have been born again, that you no longer sin, that you're perfect, that you sin no longer. But the question is that what this verse is actually teaching? It reminds me of years ago, a friend of mine had a Christian business, a bookstore, if you will. And he told me one day that this elderly lady came in and leaned over the counter and whispered to him, I haven't sinned in 8 years. My first thought was, well, she just did because she told a big fat lie, right? She just blew it. But there are those out there who believe they no longer sin. And they might point to this verse to support that. And one of the great things about scripture, though, is that when we see a verse like this that somebody takes and twists it and says, well, see, it says right there, you got to be perfect or you don't know him. So the scripture is awesome because you can take a verse like that and you can go and you can look at other verses and help them to interpret and clarify what may be a little confusing or maybe twisted, right? So we're going to do that. We don't have to go far with this scripture. As a matter of fact, we just have to go back to the beginning of this chapter. 1 John 2:1 says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So he's talking to believers, of course. And in this one verse, we can learn several things. First of all, we learn that John is encouraging us to what? To not sin, right? He's telling us to not sin. And it also, the implication is, he says, if anyone sins, implying that, yes, believers do sin. But then he also says that when we do, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. We'll get more into that later. So let's even back up a little further to help get a more clear picture. 1 John in the chapter 1, verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Then skip down to verse 10. It says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Again, obviously, believers are not sinless, are we? If we go around, we think sin does not matter. The Apostle John would say this to us directly, as we just read. He would say, you are deceived. The truth is not in you. You are making God a liar, and his word is not in you. Pretty harsh. And there are those who profess to be Christians walking planet Earth right now who would claim they do not sin, as we said earlier. It isn't that they necessarily believe they can indulge in sin and do whatever they like, but they believe they have arrived at a place where they're perfected and they no longer sin at all. And so where the Gnostics would say sin doesn't matter, do whatever, it's no big deal, there are those who would say, yes, it is a big deal, it's a huge deal, but I don't do it anymore, right? And I think John would say the same thing to them. He said to these Gnostics, you're deceived. You're deceived in thinking you don't have sin. So I think it's safe to say that John would say the same thing to those sinless perfectionists. So clearly we see that even believers sin. So John is not saying in those scriptures we first read that we must keep the commandments perfectly, because we know we will not. So why does he say that? Why is he, John is so implicit with this stuff. It's like there's no room for error. There's no gray area. There's no swaying. It's like it's this. It's like black and white. If you love Jesus, if you know him, you keep the commandments. If you don't keep the commandments, then you don't know him. That's really what he says. But he's saying it that way to make a point. And that's why we take other scripture to interpret scripture, because we know we're not perfect. If we took just that scripture by itself and read it, we would all be in big trouble. I would have been ashamed to stand up here before you today if I thought that's what it was saying. But it's not what it's saying. So we see believers, even though we are children of God, we still sin, as we've seen. But the question is, what do we do with our sin? What does a child of God do with his sin? Do we just ignore it and go on? Or do we consider ourselves no longer to be a child of God? Certainly not. Here's what we do. And once again, John tells us. But let's look first at the position of a Christian, or what happens when God redeems us to himself. It's always good to look back at these things, I believe. Ezekiel 36:26 says, he takes away our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us he makes us new creatures. Psalm 37:4 says he gives us new desires. Galatians 3:13 says he frees us from the curse of the law. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says he gives us his righteousness. Matthew 25:46 says he gives us eternal life. Ephesians 1:13 says he seals us with the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:39 says nothing can separate us from the love of God. John 10:28-30 tells us that nobody can snatch us from his hand. So that's the position of the believer. If you've repented and put your trust in Christ, that's you. That's what God has done for you and what he's done for me. So the believer can be confident and secure in the Lord. So when he sins, when the believer falls and sins and fails, that does not mean the believer is no longer a child of God. That does not necessarily believe that he was never a child of God. If he's truly a believer, he is sealed by the Holy Spirit. And if God puts a seal on something, who can remove it? Scripture says nobody can, right? To kind of clarify this point, years ago I heard Tony Evans, you may know him, a preacher, a pastor out in Texas, who by the way has had a very rough time the last few years, lost his wife and I think a child or something like that too as well. But Tony Evans said years ago he was making the point of being sealed by the Holy Spirit, and he said he was walking through a park one day with his grandchild and he was holding her hand and it was kind of slippery. And he told his grandchild, he said, "Hold on tight, sweetie, it's slippery." And she looked, she said, "No, Poppy, you hold on to me." And that's exactly the believer's position. We don't hold on to Jesus. He holds on to us. He's got us. It's not us, it's him, right? But although we are secure, we do fail and we sin. If we look back, those two verses I read, 1 John 8 and then 10, 8 saying, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then verse 10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. If you notice, I skipped a verse, right? Right in the middle of that is 1 John 1:9, which says this, one of my favorite verses. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's what the believer does with his sin. The believer, when he stumbles and falls, he runs to the cross, so to speak, and confesses his sin and says that God will forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. In fact, when God saves you and seals you, I've heard it put this way, God forgives your past sins, your present sins, and your future sins. You're sealed. There's nothing that can happen that will change your eternal destiny with him in heaven, right? But we still need to confess our sins. He is faithful and just to cleanse us and forgive us. So what's John getting at? How does this all fit together? On one hand, he says that if you say you have no sin, that you're a liar and the truth's not in you. Then on the other hand, he says, if you know him, you'll keep his commandments. So it's almost like two opposite ends of the spectrum. I think the Apostle Paul can help us out. So we're going to look at Romans chapter 7. If you want to turn there, you can. We're going to read a lot of chapter 7, maybe all of it, and use that to sum it up. And remember, we use scripture to interpret scripture where it's not clear. So Romans 7, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. And he's making an analogy here. He says, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were working in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now just bear with me. We're getting somewhere going through Romans. Paul's getting somewhere. Verse 7 says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. Far apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. You see, the law is given in large part to show us that we're sinners, to show us the sinfulness of sin, as he just said. That's what the law's purpose is. It reveals to us our sin. Forgot what verse I stopped at. I'll just go with verse 10 here. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. There's where I was. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now we're getting somewhere. The law is spiritual. We are carnal. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Ever find yourself in that situation? If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not know. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. It's kind of a tongue twister, isn't it? Bottom line is there's a struggle. Even in the believer, right? There's a struggle going on. We're even though we're born again, we're new creatures in Christ, we still walk in this flesh. We still have this old nature to contend with. And there's a war going on between the spiritual man and the carnal man. Spiritual woman, carnal woman. So there's this sin struggle we struggle with even as believers. And he goes on in verse 21 and says, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. So we desire to obey God. We desire to keep his commandments. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Then he says, this is the Apostle Paul, the man, think about it, who wrote most of the New Testament. God used to write it. Listen, he says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You ever get up in the morning and during your quiet time, you're praying and you go through and you're trying to, thank God for everything. And then you start confessing your sins. And it's like you go through and I find myself, it's like I'm confessing the same thing every day, God. And I'm with Paul. I'm like, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I think, God, why do you even let me live? Why did you wake me up today? Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he answers his question. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. There it is. That's the one who came, and he's our creator. He created everything. The Bible says all things were created by him, and nothing was made that was made that was made without him. I maybe twisted that up a little bit, but you get what I'm saying. And all things were created for him, and he sustains all things. This is the God of the universe, the one who created everything, created you and I. This is the same God that came and took on flesh, took on humanity, and walked planet Earth some 33 years, was tempted in all ways you are and I am, but without sin. The Creator did this. And he allowed himself to be arrested, beaten horribly, nailed to a Roman cross where he died, taking the wrath of God that you and I deserve, even while we were yet his enemies. Just think of the goodness of God. Sometimes we point the finger at God and we complain about things he's not doing, we want him to do. But man, think about how good he is. So that's who's going to save the wretched man that I am. That's who has saved this wretch standing before you today. It's Jesus Christ. You see, it's all about him. It's not about me. I can't keep his commandments perfectly, nor can you. But it's not about us. It's about him. So then with the mind, I myself, he says, serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Bottom line is, Paul is saying almost the same thing Jesus said in the garden in Matthew 26. Totally different context, but it makes the point about the flesh. Matthew 26, starting in verse 36, says, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, one of them being John. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. We see there, in fact, Jesus' humanity, do we not? Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then verse 40 says, then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Then he makes this statement. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's totally different context. I'm not taking that out of context just to show the point that the flesh is weak. And we have both functioning here. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. That's why there's a struggle. And so when John tells us that by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments, it's not a strict adherence to every jot, every tittle, keeping it perfectly. We cannot do that. But what is the attitude? What is the desire? Remember I said Jesus, when he saves you, the Bible says that he gives you the desires of your heart. Now, a lot of people take that verse out of context as well and think, well, that means he's going to give me that Mercedes I wanted, right? Absolutely not. That means that God is going to conform your desires to his desires. In other words, these things, these earthly things, the closer you draw to God, the more dim the earthly things become and the more you could care less about them. So he conforms your desires to his desires. And then you desire to please him. So he gives you new desires and he changes you. So the spirit is willing, the flesh is definitely weak. So although we're new creatures, we still walk around in a fallen world in the flesh, and we aren't going to be perfect. But there should be a pattern, right? There should be a change. We should have a desire to honor and glorify and obey Jesus, although we fail. We should have that desire. We need to ask ourselves if we have that desire. Oftentimes, 1 John is put forth as a self-examination, a test to see if you're in the faith. If you're having doubts and struggles about your faith, go to 1 John and give yourself the test. First of all, do you desire to keep his commandments? And later on it talks about if you don't love the brethren, that might be a bad sign as well. So although we are saved and born again, we do fail and we sin. But when we do, we confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, because he in fact is the one who has sealed us and keeps us. The Gnostics taught you can live a life of debauchery and still be pleasing to God. Today, many people who claim to be Christians are basically living the same way. Some, as we mentioned earlier, believe they have arrived at sinless perfection and no longer sin. They're perfect. They are deceived, John would say. There are others who thinks God winks at their sin and thinks it's no big deal, like the Gnostics did, and say, do whatever. I love Jesus. And then they go right off and do their own thing with no regard for Jesus or what he wants them to do. Those people are walking planet Earth today. Run into them all the time. I'm not their judge. I don't know their condition. I don't know if they're saved or not. But when one comes and claims to love Jesus but has no regard to please him, that might be a reason they need to self-examine their self. I want to end with 1 John 2, 1 through 2. It says this: my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. No better lawyer in the world, right? And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the whole world. Propitiation, big $2 word, right? It simply means to satisfy. So when it says Jesus is our propitiation, that means he satisfied the wrath of God. That means when he was on the cross and the wrath of God was poured out on him, that his sacrifice was accepted by the Father as payment for sin. Not his sin, he had no sin, but for my sin and your sin. So he is the propitiation. He satisfied the wrath of God. He became sin who knew no sin, so that you and I might become the righteousness of God in him. Might become. Not automatic, right? Might become. So 1 John is one that we're supposed to examine ourselves, and it help us see if we're on the right road. See if we know him, if we desire to keep his commandments. Do we love the brethren? Do we want to serve and honor him? And you can go through the rest of the book. And John is really, like we said, pushing back against this Gnostic belief that sin is no big deal. It is a big deal. But when Jesus came and took that wrath, and we repent and put our faith in him, then we are no longer bound by the law. We're no longer under that curse of the law. All things are made right. We're made to be in right standing with our Creator God. So never think that you're going to be perfect. That's not to say you excuse it, you look over it, you just dismiss it. But at the same time, understand that you have an advocate with the Father to run to, confess, and he cleanses you from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for sending your Son who came and took on flesh and walked this earth and was tempted in all ways that we are, and that he knows what we struggle with. Thank you for his obedience to the cross, where he came and willingly sacrificed himself in a horrible way, taking on the wrath that we deserve so that we might be forgiven and have eternal life. Thank you, Father, for saving us, for sealing us, for telling us that nobody can snatch us out of your hand once we're born again. And that even as believers, when we sin, that doesn't undo what you have done when you redeemed us. It messes up our fellowship with you, obviously, but it doesn't undo our eternal destiny, because we are sealed by your Holy Spirit. And if you saved us, then we are saved, and are being saved, and will be saved, so to speak. so that we have no concerns about being snatched out of your hand, but we are yours. And yet we still need to come and confess our sins when we blow it. Give them to you so that you can cleanse us and that we can have that right fellowship with you, so we can be vessels good for your use. And we thank you, Father, for doing that, for cleansing us, God. As Paul said, I die daily. So help us, Father, to realize that daily we need to come to you, confess our sins, and seek to honor and serve and obey and glorify you in all that we do, Father. Not to make excuse for our sin, but just to understand the reality of sin and the reality of the fact that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And to understand also that it's not about us and our efforts anyway. It's all about you and what you've done, and that without you we can do nothing. And unless the Father had first drawn us, we would not even come to you. So Lord, we thank you for saving us. We thank you for being our advocate with the Father. We can bring our failures to you, and that you can make all things right. So thank you, Father, for all that you've done for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.